I invite you this evening to come with me, please, to simply see afresh the wonder of Jesus Christ and the wonder of his cross that we've been singing about in all of our hymns here this evening. I don't think this evening could be more simple. It couldn't be more focused. We're going to come to a great gospel text. A text that's worthy of memorization and a text which is worthy of meditation. Perhaps it's a good idea for some of us to go away from here this evening and just look back at this verse, you know, every day in the coming week, just to meditate upon it, on one aspect of it. It's a great gospel text. It's very simple. It's worthy of being memorized, and it's worthy of meditation. I want to draw your attention this evening to the first part of verse 18 in chapter 3, where we read these words of Simon Peter: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Just the first part of that verse. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." I want to say three things by way of introduction. First, to paint the background. You'll know who's writing these words. The author is Simon Peter. Simon Peter was just a very ordinary man, a humble fisherman there in Galilee. But he experienced in his life a call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what set him apart. That's why we know about him here this evening. Because this ordinary man was called by Jesus to follow him. And immediately we read, he left his nets to follow Jesus. He's the disciple who in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5 says to Jesus, "Because you say so, I will." "Put out into deep water," Jesus says. "Launch out." And Simon knows that from a fisherman's point of view, that's not a very sensible thing to be doing at that time of the day. But he says, "Because you say so, I will." These words here tonight are written by the first disciple to confess Jesus as the Christ. These words here tonight are written by the one who denied him three times. These words are written by the disciple who received that resurrection favour. Because Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, speaks of Jesus, the resurrected one. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. He was seen by Simon Peter there on that first resurrection day. And you'll know in John chapter 21 that this is the disciple who was restored loving his Lord. And we can't really divorce the theology and the teaching of Simon Peter from his own personal experience of that theology and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at his life, and we look at this text, they're both simple. And what he writes about Jesus here is golden and simple. And before we go on tonight, we need to ask ourselves, are we in Simon Peter's shoes? Do you know what it is to have been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to have left all? Do you know what it is to be obedient to his word? "Because you say so, I will." Do you know what it is in your own life to have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's what Simon Peter knew. In fact, that's what the people he was writing to knew as well. And you can know it here this evening. As the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to follow him, calls you to leave all, calls you to trust in him and to be obedient to him, calls you to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. The people he's writing to have shared those similar experiences. They're first century Christians. They're the called of God. They're the elect, as Peter has made clear in only his second verse in chapter 1. And it's interesting just to run through the descriptions of these people. We've done this a number of times, haven't we, on a Sunday night recently, just reminding ourselves of the descriptions that are given to us. Not the imperatives of how we're then to live. They come out of what we call the indicatives of what is true of us. What's true of the people that Simon Peter's writing to here? Well, they were pilgrims of the dispersion. They were refugees. Chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that they've had a new birth. They've been begotten again by the abundant mercy of God into a living hope. and into an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, kept for them in heaven. Here were these ordinary men and women who too had received the call of God to follow them. They'd left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been born again from above, simply because of the abundant mercy of the living God, who is pleased to deal with men and women in a way that we don't deserve. That's what mercy means. And this is our God. He delights to be merciful. And by that mercy they were born again into a living hope, into a glorious inheritance that were kept by the power of God. Peter describes them in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 as those who've been redeemed. A price has been paid to buy back these people, and they've been bought back to God. Not with gold or silver, but by the precious blood that we've been singing of here tonight, of our Lord Jesus on the cross. In chapter 2, Peter describes them as living stones being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He describes them as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own peculiar special people. They are those who are regarded as beloved and sojourners and pilgrims. That's the precious group that Simon Peter is writing to. And if you're a Christian here this evening, then not only is it true of you what was true of Simon Peter, but what's true of these people is true of you this evening. That now you're a pilgrim because your citizenship belongs elsewhere. You've got two birthdays, your natural birth, but another one too, because you've been born again from above by God's Spirit. And not because you deserve to be, but all of the abundant mercy of God. If you're a Christian here tonight, you really are the recipient of an abundant, extravagant mercy from God. And you've been born again into a living hope. Your stocks and your shares and your pensions might be going down, but you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, kept for you in heaven. God is the one who is keeping you by his power, and he will keep you to the end. You've been redeemed by this precious blood. You're one of God's beloved here this evening. And these are wonderful realities to be cherished and to be meditated upon. Both the author and the addressees of this letter are Christians, favoured by the abundant mercy of God. And that's probably why, secondly, Peter's recurring theme throughout the epistle is what? It's suffering. It's suffering. In all five chapters, Peter is dealing with suffering. Because all of the things that we just mentioned that were true of Simon Peter, and all of those things that we just mentioned as being true of those to whom he was writing, go hand in hand with suffering. It's plainly taught in the scriptures. It's daily experienced by believers all over the world. It's so obvious that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering goes hand in hand with believing. Paul says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And that's what Simon Peter's dealing with here. Chapter 1 verse 6, he says you've been grieved by various trials. They're having a testing time. Verse 7, they're being tested by fire. Chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter deals with those who are speaking against you believers as evildoers. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he's dealing with those slaves who have to submit to their harsh masters. It's a tough life for them because they are followers of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 19, they are enduring grief, suffering wrongly. And Peter tells them in chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you were called." He prepares them in chapter 3 for facing evil and reviling, for being harmed. He says, don't be surprised at the threats, at the suffering that you face. You're to be expecting them, because they go hand in hand with being a Christian. Don't think it's strange. And against that background, thirdly, he comes on to these verses, 18 to 22, which are really an illustration of his main point. an illustration to fortify the suffering believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And 18 to 22 is an illustration, and then as we come to the beginning of chapter 4, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he's referring back to the illustration of Christ's suffering and how he was vindicated through those sufferings. And not for the first time, we find in what is sometimes merely an illustration, a glorious gospel truth. We're reminded when Jack preached on 2 Corinthians 8 recently, it's there in the midst of giving that we're told that he who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor. And it's almost an aside, it's an illustration to encourage them to give. It's not the main point. It's not the main point. I think Jack made that evening on Philippians chapter 2, where our mind is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then we have those glorious verses 5 down to 11 in Philippians 2. The thing who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but who laid it aside, humbled himself to the obedience of the cross. That's the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it struck me how interesting it is how easily the writers of the New Testament found examples in Christ. They're teaching a practical point, but the illustration is Christ and his cross, because they seem to have been so saturated in Jesus and his cross. The larger message, I think, at the end of chapter 3 is this, that we can trust God to vindicate us as we bear witness in unjust suffering. Even as Christ was vindicated through resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God in his unjust suffering on the cross. But within that, there's this marvellous statement about Jesus and his cross. And I want simply to dwell on it here this evening, very simply. It really is the most basic revision for any one of us here tonight, but I encourage you to participate in that revision. It'll do your soul a lot of good just to participate in a little simple revision of, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And addressing believers, I want to say firstly tonight, make Jesus Christ the focus of your life. Simple revision. Make Jesus Christ the focus of your life. Consider him. Seems to me that we often consider Christianity, often consider the system of belief and the theology, often consider church, often consider sermons, style, songs, our behaviour. And sometimes we're guilty of too little considering him, and therefore speaking too little of him. And how can that honour him? How can that honour him when we don't make him the focus of our life? When people are in love or consumed with a person or a thing, they're wrapped up in it. I want to encourage you afresh this evening to be wrapped up, if I can use that term, in the person of Jesus. Consider two things that Peter said already in this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, Jesus whom, not having seen, you love. The elect love the one that they haven't seen. And I don't think it's too difficult a question for us to answer. What would we say that we loved this evening? What do you love? Well, I love peace and quiet. Well, that's telling you two things. I like being busy. I love work. I love being stimulated. I love being challenged. I love reading. I love concertos. I love paintings. I love certain places. And God's given us everything richly to enjoy. Some of us say we love church and we love church services. Some of us might say we love being a Christian. But Peter says here, whom not having seen, you love. And that's interesting to me, because he's the one who was asked at the end of John chapter 21, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Do we love him? The church at Ephesus is chided, you've left your first love. We need simply, don't we, just to re-examine our lives again tonight. We've been a little bit off skew, if We need to consider him and to make him the focus of our lives. He's the one that we're to love. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Peter says, to you who believe, he's precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious. And we could ask that question again tonight, couldn't we? Well, how precious is he to us? We need to both love him and find him to be precious. And so we may need very simply to make him the focus of our lives generally. But from what Peter says here and what Paul writes elsewhere, that focus is to be taken with us, particularly through suffering. That's one of Peter's main points here. When he addresses suffering, he points the people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to fix their gaze upon him, particularly in suffering. And I find it interesting that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 tells them, as they're to run with endurance the race that's set before them, they're to be looking to Jesus. They've got to throw off the sin that so easily entangles, those weights. They've got to run with perseverance the race before them. How are they to do that? Looking to the person of Jesus Christ, who's to be the centre of our lives. You see, Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That means, believer, that you're going to suffer, and here's how you face it. You need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and following in his steps. And if you're going to do that, then you need to know what his steps were. If the steps have been left for you to follow, then you've got to know what those steps were and follow them and be familiar with them. Likewise in chapter 4, when he says, arm yourself with the same mind. Well, if we're to arm ourselves with that same mind, then we need to know that same mind. And it's the mind of Christ which we've been given. And so the first very simple point tonight is to encourage us as believers to make ourselves even more familiar, to whet our appetite for knowing Christ more profoundly, more deeply, according to his word. Having an appetite to be familiar with the Old Testament promises about him, to be familiar with his birth and the few verses on his childhood, and be familiar with him and his miracles, be familiar with him and his I Am statements, be familiar with his teachings, be familiar with the encounters that he has as he deals with people one to one. Have a real appetite to open God's word and to meet the Saviour here. Be familiar with his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his resurrection appearances. Be familiar with his ascension and his intercession and session at the Father's right hand. Be familiar with the way in which he fulfills those titles of prophet, priest and king, that he's my Lord, my God, my Saviour. You know what it's like sometimes when you get an orange and you cut it in half and you begin to eat it and you think you're done, and then you look and there's a lot more in there, and as you take it and you suck all the juice out of it, and there's a lot more there than you thought was going to be there. And we need to suck all the goodness out of the glorious truths of God's words about Jesus. Because if I'm a Christian here this evening, then I'm an addressee. And I quite simply owe it all to him. I'm a Christian here tonight, and I owe everything to him. God help me to make him the focus of my life. Secondly, I'd encourage you to consider his sufferings, especially, of course, the cost of Calvary. In Hebrews 12 again, we're told to consider him, quotes, who endured such hostility or contradiction from sinners against himself. We need to be familiar with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the humility of his incarnation as he laid aside his majesty, assumed human nature, taking the form of a servant. We need to be familiar with those sufferings that we read of from time to time in Scripture, to body and mind. Tonight, if you're a believer, the simple revision exercise is for you to focus on him, because you owe him your everything. And to remember that your Saviour suffered for you. His enemies plotted against him. He was betrayed and seized and unjustly accused and spat at and beaten and struck and bound and led away for you. And he was flogged for you, and he was stripped for you, and he had a crown of thorns twisted on his head. He was mocked and struck and led away to a viciously cruel death of crucifixion. The Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was hated for no reason. He was pierced through his hands and his feet. He was put to death alongside criminals. He was scorned and mocked in his suffering. The one that you love and who is precious to you this evening, who's to be the focus of your life, suffered for you. But he suffered supremely for you on the cross. For Christ. That's why Christ is our emphasis this evening. He's the subject of this sentence. For Christ also suffered, or it could say died, once for sins. I want you to consider afresh the cross together this evening. I suspect that as a 21st century church, we miss the resurrection focus of the early church. But the advice of wise old pastors to me is always, spend much time at the cross. Spend much time at the cross. Because if you're an addressee here this evening, if you're a believer here tonight, then you owe everything to Jesus. And very simply, I know, you owe it all to his cross. It says here, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Interesting word, also. You see, you're going to suffer, but Christ also suffered. It's as though he suffered and you're going to suffer. It's as though it's comparative, because he suffered and you suffered, and he suffered also. But of course, his sufferings are incomparable. It's not an also in that he suffered the like of our sufferings. He suffered much worse. Jesus suffered the ultimate suffering, the suffering of sufferings. The height and depth of his love for you is Calvary, where the sky goes black. You owe everything to the cross, the place of incomparable suffering. And I'm told that the translators are never sure how to translate this word which Peter wrote down. Is it suffered or is it death? But his suffering here, referred to by Peter, is his death. You owe everything to Christ's death. The cross is the place where the Son of Man gave his life, a ransom for many. The cross is the place where the Good Shepherd laid down his life. That's the ultimate suffering, death. You owe everything, like me, to the death of deaths. When he took the initiative to give, when he took the initiative to lay down his life, it's all because of his death that you are everything that you are this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the moment that Simon Peter refers to. He also suffered, but he suffered in a different way, an ultimate way. He suffered in death, which was once for sins. That's why the focus is on the cross. The one death is our focus, a death which does not need to be repeated and yet has ongoing an eternal validity. He didn't have to go on offering like the Old Testament priests had to go on offering. This one death was sufficient to satisfy the law's demands. We owe everything to this one death, which fulfilled its purpose. And Peter simply says, for Christ also suffered once for sin. I'm just encouraging you very simply tonight into some revision. on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We owe everything to him, the person, not a system of belief, but to the man, Christ Jesus. And to his death on the cross once for sins. We'd all be embarrassed to have our lives laid before one another here tonight because we've all sinned. We've all offended wretchedly a holy God who made us and has been so good to us. It's a serious thing to sin against the living God, and it's something that we are all guilty of here tonight. And the consequences are wretched and serious, an eternity separated from God. You've sinned, you've fallen short of God's glory, and nothing could atone for your sins. Nothing could reconcile you to God. Nothing could bring you back to a place of hope. But the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were without hope, when we were still without strength, as Paul says, Christ died for us. And that one death, that death upon the cross, is a sin offering. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And just as under the sacrificial system the guilt of the one who brought the offering was said to transfer to the animal who died, so sin was credited against Jesus Christ on the cross as though it was his and as though he was the sinner. He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We owe everything to him, and this death on a cross, where he, the author of life, the Lord of glory, was made the very object of God's wrath against sin. This death is a unique death, an ultimate death, because there the Lord Jesus Christ bears our wrath and punishment. And we owe everything to it. Isaiah says the Lord has laid iniquity upon him. Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Peter says he bore sins in his own body on the tree. Here is a death of atonement to turn aside the wrath of God against sin. Here is a death of forsakenness, a death that drank down the cup of God's wrath. My friend, tonight, if you're a believer, you owe everything to the person of Jesus Christ and to his Calvary death for sins. But thirdly, notice the contrasting substitution. Peter says he died once for sins, the just for the unjust. There's substitution there. There's one for another. And what a contrast we read here in verse 18. Friend, you owe everything to Jesus, and you owe everything to his death upon the cross for sins. Look even further into this great mystery. Let's look first of all at the just, at the one who died. The word could have been translated the righteous. The one who died on the cross is God in flesh. Here is incarnate deity, conceived of the Spirit, born in Bethlehem. Here is one who's perfectly righteous. As a boy, he never sinned. As a child, he was fully obedient to his human parents, if we can call them that. Luke tells us he was subject to them, meaning he was obedient to them. He was never disobedient, never cantankerous, never moody. Never as a teenager did he lie or swear or slam a door in anger. Never shrugged his shoulders in defiance and said, whatever. No, he was subject to his parents. He never sinned. He's just. He's righteous. He's part of his beauty. All of his life he never broke a commandment. He kept and fulfilled God's law and was fully obedient to his loving Heavenly Father. Never committed idolatry. Always kept the Sabbath. Never misused God's name. never murdered or got unrighteously angry, never committed adultery, never even looked at a woman lustfully, never stole, never bore false testimony against anybody, never coveted a thing. He's just. He's a righteous one. He was innocent of all the charges railed against him. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, I have nothing to do with this innocent man. Judas recognised that he betrayed the blood that was innocent. One of the robbers on the cross said, this man has done nothing wrong. We owe everything to our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sins. When he died, the just, the holy, pure one. John tells us in him there is no sin. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he was a high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. This is our Lord Jesus. And Peter's already said in this letter, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You owe everything to a sinless Saviour who died for sins. But perhaps the most remarkable thing, perhaps, is that he, the just, died for the unjust, for the unrighteous, for those who did put other gods before the living and true God, for those who did make idols, for those who did take his name in vain, for those who dishonoured their parents, for those who committed adultery and stole and told lies and coveted. The remarkable contrast is that he, the harmless, holy, undefiled one, died for the unholy and the defiled, the guilty, the vile, the helpless, those who don't even come close to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind, those whose lives are full of the three words of the Old Testament, iniquities, sins, transgressions, those sins which separate us from God. We were afar off, as unjust, filthy, living sinners. But for such, Christ the just died. We owe everything this evening to the Christ who died, the just for the unjust. He died on behalf of the unjust. He died with the unjust in mind. He died for their benefit, eternally so. He died in their place, as we've sung already here this evening. He died as a substitute. You'll know the story in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac to the Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, but in the end the hand is stayed and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and Isaac is not sacrificed but another is sacrificed in his place as a substitute. And we owe everything to the Christ who died in our place, with all of our sins laid to his account. I deliberately left out some of the words which Peter and Paul had written earlier on. The full quote is this from Paul: he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. For us. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah says he was wounded, two words, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the communion table at lunchtime today, we remember Paul's words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We owe everything to the Christ, the just who died for the unjust, with our sins laid upon him. Oh, may God help us to focus upon him and his sufferings and his death, where he died the righteous for the unrighteous, with our sins counted against him once and for all. And lastly, this evening, we're to remind ourselves of the consequence. Isaiah puts it this way: by his stripes we've been healed. Paul says, by his blood we've been reconciled. We've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. It's simple text caught my imagination heart this week. It's Jesus to the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Simple words, but son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. What remarkable words. Son, you, be of good cheer. What have I got to be cheerful about? Your sins, your offences against a holy God are forgiven you. By his stripes we've been healed. By his blood we've been reconciled. We can be of good cheer this evening because our sins, our personal sins, our offences against God have in Christ all been forgiven us. And we could look at many other things this evening, reminding us of the consequences. We could look at the headings we used earlier on, the descriptions that are used for the people to whom Peter's writing to. How else have we come to benefit? Well, we're the beloved. We've been redeemed. We've been born again. But what Peter says in our text this evening is that Jesus has been successful through his death in bringing us to God. We were afar off. We were like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And by our Lord Jesus Christ and by his death on Calvary's cross, we've been brought into union with God, fellowship with God, communion with God. The word used is one used as somebody who brings you and gives you access to the King. We've been brought near to God, where we shall forever be in Christ. Adopted into his family, redeemed and forgiven and reconciled, a glorious, completely undeserved outcome, but all brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this evening, if you're a Christian, you were once dead. It was once true of you that you were hopeless and helpless in sin, facing wrath and condemnation. And this evening, if you're a believer, then you've been brought nothing less than near to God, to enjoy him, to walk in obedience to him, and to enjoy all the possessions we've spoken of here this evening. Because of that, you'll suffer. But in the midst of your suffering, remember these simple headings tonight. You owe everything to Christ. You owe everything to his death on the cross for your sins. You owe everything to the Christ who died as a sacrifice for you, as a substitute for you on the cross. As you meditate on those simple things, might you come more to love him, more to regard him as precious, and more to live for righteousness. As Peter tells us in chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And friend, if you're here tonight and none of these things are your possession, if you have no place in any of them, if you've never partaken of any of them, if you've never known and enjoyed them for yourself, then God, in his abundant mercy to you this evening, calls you to turn from your sin, to rush and to flee from your sin and your unbelief, and to trust in Christ and in his Calvary work for you. Won't you flee to him this evening that he would save you? We owe our everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe everything to the cross where he died for sins. We owe everything to him who died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God.